Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word, which continues on in the 14th chapter of Acts. If you have your Bibles with us this morning, we'll begin the reading at verse 5. Hear now the Word of the Lord. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand aright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, crying in the Laodicean, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the church of your Son. We thank you that you have made us priests and kings to carry your good news to all the world. May we learn those lessons through your Spirit this morning that he would teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Here at Church of the King, we have always stressed the importance of exegetical preaching. That is the fancy word for going straight through the text when studying a book from the Bible. This is what we're doing currently with Luke and Acts here in the New Testament, and what I did for several years as we went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah from the Old Testament. Not only do we then have the benefit of the whole counsel of God that's been laid down by these authors, but it makes it tougher for the preacher to avoid the more difficult subjects or texts that you will also often find in the Bible. Mike's been learning that lesson well on Sunday night or Wednesday nights with the book of Judges. However, it does still leave a great deal of discretion that I as a pastor can and must use. If I tried to exhaust all that could be taught from most passages, we would still be considering the ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand of power all the way back in the early part of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. So as we move through a book, I do have to make decisions about what we will focus on, how we will deal with each verse, and how long we will study a particular portion. Now, sometimes you come to things that are pretty obvious, like the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus, if we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sometimes it means taking the time to deal with some tough doctrines that might come up, as we've done with election the past few weeks. Here, when we run into those tough parts, we of necessity have to take some time to make sure that our thinking is in line with the Scriptures. And we do this not only for our edification, but also because we have the responsibility of discipling the many covenant children that God has blessed us with. And we need to bring them along in these doctrines as well. Sometimes it can be an issue that we've been discussing in the church. We did this last year with burial. Or it can be one that is very relevant for our age that we live in. And I pray about all of this as we move through each week, week by week, and you trust me to follow the Spirit's leading in this. And sometimes it's even our time of questions and answers that helps to determine whether things have been covered adequately or if there are things that need to be covered that I thought perhaps didn't. Well, this week, everything seemed to go in one direction for almost all of the reasons that I have stated above, so it made it pretty easy for me to pick a focus. And as you can tell from the title of the sermon, we're going to deal extensively with the Apostle Paul's focus on God as our Creator. It is where our great creeds of the church begin, where we confess God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. It is where the Scriptures begin, where they declare in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It is a theme that is extended and expanded upon and focused on throughout all of the rest of the Scriptures. And since it is probably one of the most important battles that we face in our modern world, it is well worth spending some time on this morning. Now, Luke tells us how Paul and Barnabas moved on to Lystra, and there we find the Spirit performing another stunning miracle. Now, obviously, we could focus again on the miracles as well, but we have spent some time discussing miracles here in the book of Acts, and we will run into others as we move on. I will point out again this morning that we have another example that shows clearly, in my mind, who is in control of these miracles. It is the Spirit of God who moves and performs miracles. Now, Luke the doctor pointed out that it was a miracle by telling us in three different ways that this man was unable and had never walked. Paul discerns that the man has been given saving faith, as we learned about last week, and he commands him, under the guidance of the Spirit, to rise. Now, while it may seem similar to where to the crippled man that Peter and John healed at the temple, I think there are as many contrasts as there are similarities. And again, I think this is intentional as the Spirit guides Luke to give us these accounts. It is so that we are never tempted to think that we have this whole issue of miracles worked out. We know exactly what God's doing. And brothers and sisters, we don't. Much of it is mysterious. And we know this if we honestly study the Scriptures. Now, the interesting thing about this miracle is that it leads to a totally unexpected result and the opportunity for us to see for the first time how the apostles will approach a thoroughly Gentile crowd that or audience that has no background or understanding of the Scriptures or the Jewish traditions. Today, we, in living in America, sadly, have more and more opportunities to do the same. So I think it is well worth our paying attention to how the apostles handle this. It should also serve as a gentle warning about the use of miracles. You know, there are many today who think that we need miracle services and miraculous things to draw people to the gospel. And yet it is not always the case, as we see here this morning, that that's the result. And we also need to remember that it can put the miracle worker in grave danger. Now, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and beg the people to stop the worship of them. But it could easily have gone the way of King Herod, who chose to bask in the praise of men. Or as we see today with many of the quote-unquote famous Christians that hold miracle services. In some ways, we need to understand that the reaction of the crowd was not unexpected. These were pagans, educated pagans, but pagans nonetheless, who long ago began to tell stories about how the gods Zeus and Hermes had visited their very area. And in fact, they had built a temple to Zeus, or Jupiter, as you'll see it in some of your translations, just outside the city gates. The miracle convinces these people that the gods have once again come to visit them. And so they prepare to worship these men as those gods. All of the excitement and the planning is done in the native language of this city, which Paul and Barnabas apparently did not know. So it was well underway by the time they realized what was happening. They were ready to worship mere men, created men, rather than the Creator, the one true God. And Paul confronts them immediately with this truth. It is a truth that we must confront our world with today if we're going to be engaged in the proper battle, as Paul was here at Lystra. Sadly, today the doctrine of creation has been placed largely on the back bench. It is something that we Christians have sort of agreed to disagree about, and it is something that an honest reading of the Bible will not allow. It is also something that robs us of our greatest comforts as Christians. And I hope we see that as we go through this morning. Now, this is a battle, and I think if you've broached it at all, you'll understand this, that the world today has decided is over. Of course, their side has won a decisive victory. In fact, they beat us so badly that it's not even worth discussing anymore. You can go on to the intelligent, quote-unquote, blogs and websites or participate in university classes, and if you bring up anything out of the book of Genesis, it's not even discussed. It's not credible. They will simply say, well, where is your documented scientific journal that mentions those chapters of Genesis? And it's a clever way of dealing with the argument. Scientific journals will only accept things today that people who are ardent evolutionists write. Nobody else can get published in their journals. So that way, anybody who brings anything up that's not in the journals, you can say, but it's not scientific because it's not in the journals. It's a real clever way of doing things. And I can assure you that the father of lies, that ancient serpent, the devil, he would really like to keep it that way. He's got us right where he wants us. So just as Paul and Barnabas confronted the pagan culture that sought to make them gods, we too must confront a world that has once again turned away from the Creator. We must be ready for this battle, not so that we can be really clever and win a bunch of arguments, but rather because Jesus has called us to be His witnesses, and that we do so for the sake of the souls of those who have been caught up in these lies. Now, as our responsive reading this morning, we turn to Psalm 19, which clearly shows how both the creation and the written word tell us of God and His great salvation. Creation leads people to God as their creator. The scriptures lead people to God as their redeemer. You won't find salvation by going out and worshiping God on a mountaintop. You will find the redeemer worshiping God with His people under the instruction of God's Word. The Apostle Paul uses the same argument as Psalm 19, as he shows the saints in Rome how the truth that God is the Creator must be suppressed and is suppressed in unrighteousness in people's lives. In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." In Romans chapter 1, Paul builds on this truth. Starting at verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is the truth that they suppress? "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Now, it is very important that we understand the argument that Paul makes here if we are to be confident witnesses in our age. Paul reminds us that everyone has to get up each and every day and live in God's universe. They don't get to get up and live in their universe. They don't get to get up and live in Zeus's universe or Allah's universe. They have to live in the universe created by our triune God. And they must do that even on the days that they're confidently and proudly going forth to tell people that God doesn't exist or that God never made anything. It's still His universe. And Paul also goes on to show us that God has placed within them a conscience that witnesses to them. We read in verse 20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." That was the sin that was taking place here before Paul and Barnabas. That was the sin that they were going to confront. Now, in the Scriptures, you'll find lots of examples. Jesus taught in many parables. We have in the Ten Commandments the instructions to avoid idolatry. The Apostle John tells us to stay away from idols. You know, but it all can become kind of academic. It was the prophet Isaiah who was actually given the task, I think, of giving the best example in all of the Scriptures of what man's idolatry looks like. And I'm going to read an extended portion from the 44th chapter of Isaiah just so we can get a picture. And I think the children will really kind of chuckle but also understand this picture. He begins with the same truth that Paul had outlined. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." But down in verse 13, Isaiah begins to give us a practical picture of what this means. He says, "The carpenter, a talented man, stretches out a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house." He's a very talented man, so he can carve a very nice looking idol. "He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, and then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread." All right? So far we have the picture of a talented man and an industrious man. He knows how to pick out good wood. This man is a talented man. Matter of fact, he also understands the usefulness of wood. He takes a big chunk of wood back to his house, he cuts it in half, and he takes part of it, chops it up, puts it in the fireplace, and lo and behold, it keeps him warm, and he can cook food. So far, pretty good man. But he also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it, we read in verse 16. You go, huh? Half of it he burns in the fire, the prophet says. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm and I have seen fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What kind of shape would his God be in if he put the other half in the fire? They do not know, says Isaiah, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. It has to be divine blindness to be that stupid. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? They can't see how stupid they're being. They've been blinded. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Anybody understand now the foolishness of idolatry? But you see, if we had a truly modern man here with us this morning, they would join Mike in chuckling. They think that was just as funny as we did. And they would be quick to tell us that that's exactly why we need to get rid of all of these ancient religions and superstitions. Those things have been left behind in our modern, reasonable age. We no longer do such foolish things. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible needs to go with them, is what they would tell us. Because that's where this kind of stuff comes from. Even though the prophet Isaiah is the one who said it. That's the dilemma that we face. So I think we need to ask a question. Is modern man better off than this fool that bowed down to his log? Have we advanced to the point where we no longer need God or the gods? The humanist would tell us yes. And living in America, we can certainly see that our material wealth and comforts have taken great leaps forward. We don't even need to burn wood anymore to keep warm in most of our country. We can even predict the weather sometimes. But you see, sadly, knowledge and science have replaced that old log that served the primitive man. Knowledge and science have replaced that log. Yes, knowledge and science keep us warm. And they serve up many, many, many material blessings. But are we still looking at a dumb idol when it comes to the important issues of life?
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660. My team.